Genesis chapter 3. If you would turn there, please. Genesis chapter 3. I want to give praise to the Lord for the great music today. It's been an encouragement to my heart. I'm so thankful for the ministry of song, and I'm thankful for Josh and the hard work that he puts into planning the services and preparing to lead us in worship and song each week. And I trust that you do, but want to exhort you, if you haven't lately, to let him know that you appreciate him and you pray for him and you thank God for him, because he's a gift to this congregation. Genesis 3, I want us to read beginning with verse 1. We're going to read down to verse 24. Genesis 3, 1 to the end of the chapter. Now the serpent was more crafty than any other beast of the field that the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God actually say, 'You shall not eat of any tree in the garden?'" And the woman said to the serpent, "We may eat of the fruit of the trees in the garden, but God said, 'You shall not eat of the fruit of the tree that's in the midst of the garden, neither shall you touch it, lest you die.'" The serpent said to the woman, "You will not surely die. For God knows that when you eat of it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." So when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, and that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was to be desired to make one wise, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her. And he ate. Then the eyes of both were opened, and they knew that they were naked. And they sewed fig leaves together and made themselves loincloths. And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And he said, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid, because I was naked, and I hid myself." He said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree, and I ate." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this that you have done?" The woman said, "The serpent deceived me, and I ate." The Lord God said to the serpent, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and above all beasts of the field. On your belly you shall go, and dust you shall eat all the days of your life. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and her offspring. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you." And to Adam he said, "Because you have listened to the voice of your wife, and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to dust you shall return." The man called his wife's name Eve, because she was the mother of all living. And the Lord God made for Adam and for his wife garments of skins and clothed them. Then the Lord God said, "Behold, the man has become like one of us in knowing good and evil. Now, lest he reach out his hand and take also of the tree of life and eat and live forever." Therefore the Lord God sent him out from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he was taken. He drove out the man, and at the east of the Garden of Eden he placed the cherubim and a flaming sword that turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life. There's much to be learned here from Genesis chapter 3, but we come here tonight with a specific purpose in mind. As you know, we're in the midst of a study of biblical manhood, womanhood, marriage, and family. And for the past few Sunday evenings, we've turned our attention to the subject of marriage. And in order to understand what marriage is, in order to understand the fact that God designed marriage for one man, one woman, for a lifetime, we've returned here to the very beginning, Genesis chapters 1, 2, and 3, and we're learning what God's original design was. So tonight we come to Genesis 3 with that specific question in mind. It has to do with marriage. It has to do with men and women, man and woman, what God designed for us to be. I think it's very instructive for us that the first attack on God's design for men and women came in the first temptation. The first satanic volley in this spiritual warfare that man now knows, the first shot, had to do with the design of God for men and women. Using a boxing analogy, he did it with his first punch. I think that should be telling to us about the importance of this subject. At the very first temptation represented an attack on God's image in man. Now remember, we've already been talking about what the image of God is. We've talked about the fact that it has not just to do with how we were made, but what we were made for. God's image has to do with who we are, but it also has to do with what He assigned to us. And the two go together because He made us in a way that we would fulfill what He meant for us to be, what He meant for us to do. And so right away, what Satan does is he attacks the image of God in man. It's an attack on man, but make no mistake about it, it was an attack on God. God created man male and female. God created man in His image, male and female. Each representing God by the way that we were made, each representing God by the way we would function. He didn't make us the same. He didn't even make man and woman the same way. Each equally sharing in the image of God, each displaying the image of God equally, but in a different way, the image of God was communicated to us. Adam was made by God from the dust of the earth. The woman was made from the side of the man, so that she was the glory of the man. She came from the man. She was made for the man. That's the language of 1 Corinthians 11:7. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he's the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. As we talked about last Sunday night, that is not a denial that she is made in the image of God and equally so, but it speaks to the way that image was communicated to her. She reflects the glory of the man. Verse 8, for man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. By God's design, man was made to function as the head of the woman. And the woman was designed to be the helper for her husband. And then together, man and woman were meant to live mutually submitted to God, mutually loving God and loving each other, mutually honoring and delighting in the way God had made them, mutually cooperating together with the common ambition of pleasing God, glorifying God, fulfilling the purpose for which God had made them. In this way, man and woman would experience fulfillment, pleasure, joy, satisfaction, contentment. This is how it was meant to be. This was the divine order. God, the head of man, the head of woman, man and woman ruling the earth together as stewards of God. In fact, listen to 1 Corinthians 11:3. It says this, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. The end of that verse is so important for all that we're learning on these Sunday evenings. Listen to it again. The head of every man is Christ, the head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. It's very powerful for what it teaches about equality in terms of essence, but difference in terms of function. It's important in that it teaches us that submission is not distasteful in and of itself, because submission is practiced in God. There's a functional order. There's the assignment of roles and responsibilities within the Godhead. Functional organization is something not only ordained by God, it's found in God. And God doesn't practice what isn't good. And He doesn't practice what isn't holy. That tells me that what makes submission distasteful to men is not that it's not good and right and holy, but it's because we have this sinful desire for autonomy. Because of sin, men want to cast off authority, accountability, and therefore functional structure. Now, some people try to say, well, listen, here's what Jesus did. He came to submit to the Father through the incarnation. There was no eternal submission within God. Submission within the Godhead began when Jesus came to earth. I want you to know that's not true. God the Father has eternally been a Father. The Son of God has eternally been the Son. The Spirit of God has eternally, from a functional point of view, submitted to the Father and to the Son. The Son submitted to the Father, the Spirit submitted to the Father and the Son. This is from all eternity. And in fact, it is the plan of God that when it is all finished, all that He has purposed for this world, it will all again reflect that original design. For just a moment, take your Bible marker, keep it here, and go to 1 Corinthians chapter 15. I want you to see something. 1 Corinthians chapter 15. It is the Father's delight, it is the Father's good pleasure to see everything in this world submitted to His Son. But then notice what the Son is going to do when everything has been submitted to Him. 1 Corinthians 15, and look at verse 22. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. Today we celebrate the resurrection of our Lord. He's the first fruits of the resurrection. We will be raised from the dead. We'll have a new body that matches the new us. Verse 23, but each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ, then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under his feet. You see that? God has put all things in subjection under the feet of his Son. That's God's plan. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. Paul says, isn't it plain to us? Isn't it self-evident that there's one who's not subjected to the Son, and that's the Father, the one who puts all things in subjection to the Son. Notice, verse 28, when all things are subjected to Him, then the Son Himself will also be subjected to Him who put all things in subjection under Him, that God may be all in all. This is how it was from all eternity. This is how it will be for all eternity. So there is submission within God. And it was God's plan from the very beginning that as man came into existence, there would be this functional order between male and female, between husband and wife, that there would be a head and there would be a helper and there would be an authority relationship. It's not inequality. It's functional beauty. And reflects the kind of beauty that is found in God Himself. And so what I want you to see with me this evening is the fall of man. The fall of man involved the first attack on the beauty of God's design. And in that way, it testifies to God's original design. Satan, in attacking the image of God in man, has actually done so in a way that reveals to us what God's original design was and is. Four things I want to share with you. The first one is this. The first temptation, the first sin, reveals an attack on God's plan for men and women by the way it was offered. By the way it was offered. Because what it involved was a complete reversal of the order that God ordained. It was a purposeful distortion. The order that God ordained was this: God ruling, man and woman submitting to that good and loving rule, and then mediating that rule in the way they related to God, in the way they related to each other, and in the way they related to the world. God the head of man the head of woman, man and woman together, submitted to God's rule, mediating that rule over the creation that God made. The activity of the serpent here is the activity of Satan. If you ask who's the serpent, the answer is operating here is Satan. We know this from the rest of Scripture. Revelation 12:9 says, "And the great dragon was thrown down, that ancient serpent, who is called the devil and Satan, the deceiver of the whole world. He was thrown down to the earth, and his angels were thrown down with him." Revelation 20 verse 2 says, "And he seized the dragon, that ancient serpent, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. So the Bible identifies who this serpent was. This is Satan working. So that what you have here in the first temptation is Satan acting in the role of God. Because what is he doing with the woman? He is attempting to convince her that he's revealing something to her. He is the one who's revealing something to man that man should know and believe. You have woman acting in the role of man. Satan bypasses Adam, and he goes to the woman. Verse 4, the serpent said to the woman, well, where is her husband? Where is Adam? Why is Satan going to the woman? Well, she now has assumed the role of Adam. She takes the lead in listening to the voice of the one who's revealing something. And then you have the man acting in the role of the woman. Because where is Adam when he eats? Verse 6, she took of its fruit and ate, and she also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate. So he's listening to the voice of his wife. He's following her lead. So we go from the original design, which is the headship of God, to the headship of man, to the dignified role of helper in the case of the woman. And now instead what we have is a fraudulent deceiver usurping God's role, the deceived woman usurping Adam's role, and the disobedient man assuming his wife's role. The way the temptation is offered speaks of a distortion of God's image in man, a distortion of God's plan for men and women. Second, the first confrontation of man's sin reveals the attack on God's plan for men and women. The way the temptation is offered testifies to God's original plan. Now, the way God confronts the sin says that indeed a distortion has taken place. When Satan comes to offer temptation, he goes to the woman. But when God comes with accountability, who does he look for first? Verse 8, "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?'" Called to Adam, "Where are you?" Does God know? I'm going to ask a self-evident question. Does God already know what has happened? And who took and ate first? The woman? Who was deceived? The woman? Why didn't God go looking for her first? Why does he not call out to her first? Why does he call out to Adam? Because this sin involved a distortion, but God doesn't honor the distortion, does he? God holds them accountable in a way consistent with what they were, how they were designed to function. He goes to the head. He goes to the man. And then he goes to the woman, and then he addresses the serpent. The way man responds reveals this distortion. There are all sorts of new things here in chapter 3, right? There's a brand new emotion. Sin is brought into being a brand new emotion. Because when God says, "Where are you?" Adam says, "I heard the sound," verse 10, "I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid." First time anyone has known fear. And there's a new knowledge, because I was naked and I hid myself. There's the knowledge of nakedness. There's the knowledge of guilt. Sin brings the knowledge of guilt. And up to this point, rightfully so, man was completely dependent upon God for everything he knew. Because what question does God ask him? Who told you that you were naked? Verse 11. Who told you this? Adam, up to this point, the knowledge you have, I've given to you. I've taught you. You've learned it from me. Who told you this? A new response to God that reflects the alienation from God that now exists because he hides himself, verse 10. He hides from God. And then a new separation in relationships, because man and woman were created in such a way that though they have different roles, they operated with perfect harmony in fulfilling these roles unto the glory of God. But now there's a division. Because for the first time there's an implied blame shifting going on. "Have you eaten of the tree of which I commanded you not to eat?" Verse 11, the man said, "The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me fruit of the tree and I ate." Do you hear in that? That not only, it's an honest answer, but why does he add, "whom you gave to be with me"? Perhaps implied here is the thought, God, my failure is somehow partially your fault. Blaming the woman, blaming perhaps even God. So, the way God confronts them, the way man responds, reveals this distortion of what God originally designed, but then also the way in which God describes man's sin. Who told you? Man has moved from this place of dependent worshiper and learner to this desire for autonomy. Then God, as he begins to address the sin with curses, he begins with the serpent, and then he moves to the woman, and then he ends up finally with the man. So as he addresses this sin with punishment, he moves up to the head and finishes with Adam. And he makes this statement when he deals with Adam. Verse 17, "And to Adam he said, because you have listened to the voice of your wife." Because you followed her, because you listened to her. So, the way the temptation is offered speaks of God's original design and the distortion of it. The first confrontation of man's sin also testifies to this. Third, the result of man's sin reveals the attack on God's plan for men and women. What's the result of this sin? Where will the curse be felt? We've already noted this last Sunday evening. that man is going to feel the effects of the curse in his work. Because you've listened to the voice of your wife and have eaten of the tree of which I commanded you, you shall not eat of it. Cursed is the ground because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat plants of the field. By the sweat of your face you shall eat bread till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for you are dust, and to the dust you shall return. Yes, there's death, but in addition, the rest of his life is going to be a life now where it's difficult to work the ground, to carry out the work that God has assigned to him. And where is woman going to feel the effects of her sin? Verse 16, I will surely multiply your pain in childbearing. In pain you shall bring forth children. Your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. She's going to feel this in the domestic realm. This speaks of God's original design. Man, protector, provider, leader. Woman, helper, giving herself to the home. This is where they're going to feel the pain of their sin. This is where they're going to feel the effects of the fall. But God says something very specific to the woman here that I want to camp on for a moment. You see it there where he says in verse 16, your desire shall be for your husband, and he shall rule over you. Your desire shall be for your husband. What does that mean? Well, in chapter 4, the word, the Hebrew word for desire and the Hebrew word used to speak of the husband ruling over her, mastering her. These same two Hebrew words are used in Genesis 4, in the very next chapter. Look at chapter 4, look at verse 1. Now Adam knew Eve, his wife, and she conceived and bore Cain, saying, I've gotten a man with the help of the Lord. And again she bore his brother Abel. Now Abel was a keeper of sheep, and Cain a worker of the ground. In the course of time, Cain brought to the Lord an offering of the fruit of the ground, and Abel also brought of the firstborn of his flock and of their fat portions. And the Lord had regard for Abel and his offering, but for Cain and his offering he had no regard. So Cain was very angry, and his face fell. The Lord said to Cain, why are you angry, and why has your face fallen? If you do well, will you not be accepted? And if you do not do well, sin is crouching at the door. Its desire is for you, but you must rule over it. Word for desire is the same Hebrew word used in chapter 3. Word for rule is the same Hebrew word used in chapter 3. Now it's plain what God's saying to Cain, isn't it? When he says sin's desire is for you, its desire is for you, Cain, what's he describing? Sin wants to overcome Cain. And when he says to Cain, but you must rule over it, what's he saying? You must put it down. You must master it. You must rule over it. So when God says to the woman in chapter 3, your desire is going to be for your husband, what is he saying? When he says your husband will rule over you, what is he describing? What he's describing is this. Because of sin, because of the fall, now there is going to be within the sinful natures of men and women, and even after conversion, this is still present in the flesh, there's going to be this internal tendency to conflict when it comes to the matter of submission. When it comes to the matter of our function, when it comes to the matter of a husband loving his wife in the way husbands are meant to love their wives, and in a wife helping her husband in the way that women are meant to help their husbands. What was meant to be harmonious and cooperative and complementary will now be a source of conflict. Well, she finds it difficult to be that helper God designed for her to be, and he finds it difficult to be that loving head that God designed for him to be. Sinfully, you're going to have wives who many times want to usurp the role of their husbands, and you're going to have husbands who respond to that sinfully by crushing their wives. Or you're going to have women who try to usurp the role of their husbands and husbands who acquiesce. Or you're going to have men who rule over their wives and wives don't submit or don't function in a way that God designed for them to function by acquiescing to a false view of what submission is. And husbands just run over their wives in the name of serving God. All of that's a distortion. All of that is a sinful distortion. Doesn't picture what God meant from the very beginning. Can I ask you, ladies, have you known this struggle in your lives, even obviously before being saved, but even since being saved? Do you ever find it difficult to lovingly submit to your husband, to respect him the way the Scriptures speak of, to be a helper, to follow his leadership, to allow him to be the God-ordained leader in your relationship? In a way, obviously, that submits first to Jesus. Jesus is Lord. But in honoring the Lord, you are that biblical helper that the Scriptures describe. Have you known the difficulty described here in chapter 3 that is the result of the fall? And then men, have you known the struggle that's pictured there in chapter 3, verse 16? Have you known the struggle of loving your wife, being patient with your wife, being a patient example of Christ-like leadership in the home? Have you known what it is to even respond to her struggles, not with the kind of loving leadership that would be Christ-like, but instead by just crushing? This is the result of the fall. This is the result of sin. So the way the temptation was offered was a distortion of God's original design. The way that God confronts the sin points out the order of His original design. And the results that flow out of that sin speak of an ongoing struggle with God's original design. Man struggling in the realm of his work, women feeling pain in the birthing of children, and then this internal struggle that comes to the role of the husband and of the wife. We haven't covered all of chapter 3, but we've seen enough of it to know this is a sad picture, isn't it? This is a sad picture. But isn't it wonderful that in the midst of this very sad scene, there's a tremendous display of God's grace and mercy? Because right in the midst of cursing the serpent, look at what God says in verse 15. I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring or your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel. That is the first promise of the gospel. That is the first promise of the Redeemer. There is one coming in time from the woman who will redeem mankind. Satan, you're going to bruise his heel. You're going to wound him, but he's going to crush your head. He's going to deal a death blow to you. And from that time on, believing men were looking for that Redeemer. Hopeful. Hopeful, looking in faith for the one whom God promised. And in that Redeemer, we find the solution for the distortions. All the distortions, the many satanic distortions of God's original design for men and women. The answer is Jesus. The answer is salvation. Because what does God do in us when He saves us? He makes us new creations. Yes, the flesh is still with us and we're awaiting the day of glorification and resurrection, but we're different people right now with different hearts. Now we have hearts that desire to glorify God. And so when you talk about a marriage, instead of this ongoing conflict being the pattern, what characterizes the marriage, when you have two believers in a marriage, now there are two hearts mutually desiring to glorify God. Do you know that in your marriage tonight? Do you know a husband and a wife in your marriage where there's this mutual desire to glorify God because you both know Jesus as Lord and He has so changed you that that's your heart's desire? To please Him, to live for Him, to reflect what God's design really is. In Christ, we find hearts that are together, not only in the desire to glorify God, but together in the desire to submit to God in terms of His original design. That is, you have men who say, Lord, I just want to be the kind of man You designed men to be. Teach me that what that is from Your Word, and that's what I want to be. And you have godly women who say, Lord, I just want to be the kind of woman You've designed woman to be. So Lord, teach me what that is from Your Word, and that's what I want You to make me. Is that your heart's cry tonight, Lord? If you're a man, Lord, I just want to be a godly man. I want to be Your man. Show me what that looks like from Your Word. Produce that in me by Your Spirit through my relationship with Your Son. And ladies, is that your heart's cry as well? Lord, I'm Your daughter. I'm Your servant. Make me the kind of woman that would please You and would tell the truth about who You are, the truth about Your Son, and the truth about the gospel. Now in that kind of marriage, you have hearts that are together in another way, together in that we have known the love of God, and we have the capacity to share the love of God. So that a Christian marriage is a marriage in which the love of God is experienced and shared and demonstrated. I want to exhort us with all my heart to recognize the many attacks on the design of God, the many attacks on the image of God in man, even when it comes to the language of love. And I want to encourage us to not just recognize it, but to repudiate it, to reject it. Let's don't talk about our relationships the way the world talks about its relationships. Let's think of our relationships and describe our relationships in the language that Scripture teaches us, so that we don't think we fall in love or fall out of love. Or we don't say things like, I don't love you anymore. Or I don't know if I love you anymore. Because that's not God's love, is it? God's love is, I love you because He loved me. I love you by choice. I love you in the way of covenant faithfulness. I love you on your best days. I love you on your worst days. I love you when you love me. I love you when you're not loving me. I'm not talking about a feeling. I'm talking about decisions. So that our love is the love of Christ. It's the love of God. It's the love taught by Scripture. And in a Christian marriage, this is what you have. You have two people who've experienced the love that God has given us in His Son, and now we display the love that God has given us in His Son. In the book of Colossians, wives are taught to love their husbands and their children. In the book of Ephesians, husbands are told to love their wives as Christ loved the church. We're to love each other. I'm always saddened and amazed when Christians sit down in front of us in counseling and say, I just don't know if I love him or her anymore. I just don't know. And you have to remind these people, listen, we're commanded to love. We're commanded to love our enemies. You know you're commanded to love your husband or your wife. The amazing thing is, through this tragic fall, but through this decreed fall, and through the redemption that God decreed from all eternity through salvation, we have now been given a great gift. We've been given a picture for marriage, not only the answer for the distortions, but something even better, a picture for marriage that would not have been possible apart from it. Say, what is that? It's the analogy of Christ and His church. If we want to know what marriage to the glory of God looks like, we look at Christ and His church. Look there with me, please, Ephesians chapter 5. We're going to be done. I'm not going to read it all, just to remind us, Ephesians 5. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord, 5:22. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Ladies, can I ask you, the way you're relating to your husband, does it tell the truth about the church's relationship to Jesus? Are you telling the truth about how the church responds to her head? And husbands, verse 25, we are to love our wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself for her, that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing. Verse 28, in the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself, for no one ever hated his own flesh, but nourishes and cherishes it just as Christ does the church. Men, can I ask you, the way you're relating to your wife, is it telling the truth about how Jesus relates to his church? I was thinking about it this week as I was looking at these verses. How where sin abounds, God's grace superabounds. Folks, do you realize that in Christ we are now in a position superior to what Adam and Eve knew before the fall? You say, how could that be? They existed in a paradise. They existed without sin until the fall. How could we be in a better position today than they were then? Because listen, even though they were existing in that paradise and had not yet sinned, they were subject to a fall. And they indeed did fall. Now the Lord has forgiven us. He has saved us. He has reconciled us to himself. And we are in Christ, sharing in his inheritance forever. And having been saved, we've been saved once for all. That is to say, if you're in Christ, you are no longer subject to a fall. You are safe forever and identified by God as in His Son, having been given as a gift the very righteousness of His Son. One day you'll be conformed to the image of His Son. Where sin abounded, God's grace superabounded. And in the very same sort of way, we have God's original design for marriage, but now through the fall and God's gracious redemption of man, we have an image of marriage that was impossible apart from it, one that is sweet and beautiful in every way. Look at Jesus and His church, and you'll understand what our marriages are to be imaging. You know it, I don't have to tell you. There is a great, the attack on God's design for men and women. It was Satan's first punch. It was found in the very first temptation, and it hasn't stopped. Our world every day is full of the evidences of the same satanic attack on God's design for mankind. And as we talked about before, we'll deal with this next Sunday night, there are multiple attacks, multiple distortions. It's not just homosexuality. It's egalitarianism. It's feminism. It's adultery. It's divorce. There are many attacks on that design. And we need to recognize it. And we need to reject it. And we need to embrace our God's plan for us. The church is the pillar and support of the truth of God in the world. And it's not just the truth of how to be saved. It's also the truth of how to live. And so let the Lord's churches and let this church be a place where someone were to ask, how did God design man originally to function? What's God's plan for men and women? What are our roles in marriage? What does a God-honoring, God-glorifying marriage look like? Let this be a people. Let this be a place and a people where we can say, we believe the Scriptures. This is what the Bible says. And the church would say, amen. Let's pray. Father in heaven, thank you for the truth. Your word is truth. And thank you that you've granted to us hearts that desire to glorify you, that desire to submit to your design, that desire to reflect your relationship with us, your church. And in the midst of a world that from the very beginning has seen an attack on your image in us, magnify your great name by making us a people who rejoice in how you've made us and what you've made us for. Help us to see, Lord, that we do not find joy and satisfaction and contentment and pleasure in rejecting your design, but in embracing it with all of our hearts. Let it be our delight for men to live as godly men should live according to the Scriptures, and for women to live as godly women should live according to the Scriptures. Let this be our delight. We know, Lord, there will be that ongoing conflict we read about in Genesis 3:16 because of sin, because of indwelling sin, because of the flesh. Even though you've saved us, we face this battle every day. I pray for my sisters and I pray for my brothers that we would not be overcome with discouragement where we sense and know that battle, but instead it would make us mindful of the gospel. And we would just, in a fresh way, moment by moment, day by day, continue to submit ourselves to your Son. Because we desire to. And we thank you that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.